Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. How do you deal with loss? Where do you turn with loss? In July 2002, I was sitting on the bench right about where Hugh was sitting. And John Stott was preaching a sermon on Romans chapter 5. How can we believe in a God of love in a world of suffering? And as I listened to the sermon, I remember thinking that perhaps the Lord was preparing me for something. And later that week on my day off, I sat down with my parents and they told me that my dad had a brain tumor and that within 5 months he was dead. And it was a life-changing moment in so many ways for us as a family. And yet, of course, it was nothing out of the ordinary, because it all happens. It happens to all of us, to each one of us. And some of us, some among us this morning, are going through sickness and are facing the end of their lives here on earth. And some will have been recently bereaved. Last week, Rico mentioned this book by a man named Jerry Sitzer, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. In a single car accident one night, the author lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. Three generations. And whether it's illness, bereavement, divorce, financial loss, Jerry Sitzer writes, there is little we can do to protect ourselves from these losses. They are as inevitable as old age, wrinkled skin, aching bones, fading memory. There is much, however, we can do to determine how we respond to them. We don't always have the freedom to choose what happens to us, he writes, but we do have the freedom to choose how we respond to those things that do happen to us. Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 8, and our passage this morning is the story of two women. Two stories are woven together. The healing of a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and the raising of a little girl who was 12 years old. And Luke puts these two stories together to teach us that we can trust Jesus, even in the face of sickness and death. These two are the last two of a series of signs in Luke chapter 8 in which Jesus shows his power to us in humanly hopeless situations. If you turn back a page, you can follow Luke chapter 8, verse 22. The disciples crossing the lake are caught in a sudden storm. It is hopelessly dangerous. No one could survive it. And Jesus calms the storm. Then they meet Legion, a man possessed by demons, hopelessly wild. No one could bind him. Jesus delivers the man. And when they return, Jesus is approached by a woman, hopelessly sick. No one could heal her. And Jesus has the power to heal her. And then perhaps worst of all, there's a father, hopelessly bereaved. And no power in the universe, it seems, could raise his daughter from the dead. And yet Jesus has that power. Each situation was hopeless, but in each, Jesus shows that he has the power, even over these things. We can trust him, even as we go through catastrophic loss. Well, let's begin with verse 40. As Jesus returns, a crowd welcomes him because they were expecting him. They couldn't wait for him. They knew that when you come near to Jesus, you can expect things to happen. And right at the front of the crowd was a man that they all knew, the synagogue leader, a man called Jairus. And he is a picture of desperation. Jairus, the synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, Luke says, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. When you're desperate, you know, you don't care what other people think. Jairus didn't care what the people would whisper behind his back in the synagogue the next week. When your child is sick, you will run through a wall to get help. And here is a man who is desperate. And his status and his wealth, it is utterly irrelevant at that moment. This pillar of society falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. He knows enough about Jesus to know that Jesus can heal his little girl. So the synagogue leader falls at the feet of a carpenter turned rabbi and begs him to come to his house. But you know, they could hardly move because of the crowds. I don't know if you've been to Oxford Circus at rush hour. You are swept along. You can't even swing your arms. You can barely shuffle. But you're just swept along with a crowd. Or maybe you've had that experience, if you drive, of being stuck in traffic and you hear a siren and you look in the car mirror and behind you, you can see the flashing light of an ambulance and it's trying to get to the victim in time and you want to move out of the way, but you can't because of all the cars around you. And it was something like that for Jairus and Jesus, crushed, choked by all the people around them, and it's a race against time. But suddenly Jesus stops. Because there's somebody else who's desperate. Verse 43. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. Well, if Jairus comes publicly, this woman comes to Jesus secretly. She couldn't have been more different from Jairus in many ways. He was a man. And well respected in the local community. She was a woman, and apart from anything else, that placed her on the margins, that she was a woman. In fact, we don't even know her name. And probably not many people in the crowd did. She was a little person. But she did have one thing in common with Jairus. She needed Jesus. She'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, Luke said, and no one could heal her. And if you look down at the little footnote, you'll see that some manuscripts of this passage include the detail that she'd spent all she had on the doctors. She'd gone up and down Harley Street. She'd exhausted all the normal cures. She'd spent all her money, but no one could heal her. She had run out of options. And yet it was worse even than that, of course. Because the law of Moses in Leviticus 15 set out her desperate situation. As long as her body continued to bleed, she was ceremonially unclean. She was cut off from ever going to the temple to worship the Lord. And a touch was all that it took. Anyone she touched, anything she sat on or lay on, if anyone touched anything she touched, they too became contaminated. They must do special ceremonial washing, and then they could be ceremonially clean. And it wasn't a sexist thing. Men could be unclean too, but in this case it was a woman. And she never got to that part of the law that prescribed the offering she could make for her uncleanness and how she could be restored to the community, because for 12 years the bleeding had never stopped. And so she must have been a desperately lonely figure, ashamed, unclean, cut off from everybody else in the town, cut off probably from her own family, and cut off from the life of God centered on the temple. But like Jairus, she knows that Jesus can heal her. So hidden in the crowd, she pushes her way up behind him and quietly touches the edge of his cloak, and Jesus stops. "Who touched me?" he asked. When they all denied it, verse 45, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you. Can't you see, Jesus? We can hardly move. Everyone's touching you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." Isn't that a strange verse? "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." Luke said something similar a chapter or two earlier in Luke chapter 6, verse 19. He talks about all the people trying to touch Jesus because power was coming out of him and healing them all. Everyone this woman touched was contaminated. Whoever came into contact with her shared her uncleanness. But not Jesus. She touched his cloak and it worked the other way round. His life overcame her sickness. He is the source of life. He is so full of life and the Holy Spirit and power that when people came to him and when people come to him today, we can expect things to happen. I wonder, is that your expectation of Jesus each day? And as you try to point other people to Jesus, that things will happen as we come to him. But not everyone who came into contact with Jesus was changed. See, it wasn't like touching an electric cable. It sort of automatically gave you a surge of healing power. After all, Peter says, crowds of people were pressing against Jesus. Plenty of people were touching him. But in all that pushing and shoving, one touch stood out. See what Jesus says in verse 48. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. The woman didn't just reach out with her hand, touching Jesus physically, as so many people did. She reached out to him in faith, in her heart. She trusted him. I wonder if you have bumped up against Jesus throughout your life, if I can put it like that, but you have never reached out and touched him. Maybe you're from a Christian family, or you're married to a Christian husband or a Christian wife. You've come to church, and in a sense, you've been in the presence of Jesus. Your life has bumped up against him in the crowd, but you've never done what this woman did. You've never yet reached out and touched him. And Jesus' invitation to you this morning is to do that. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Well, before we go any further, I think there is an obvious question that this passage raises. Can we expect Jesus to do this kind of thing today? Will Jesus always heal if we trust him? Well, for you, that may not even be a question. But when a loved one is sick, and if you're desperate, it is a real question. And there are those that teach that since sickness and suffering and death are the result of sin, and since Jesus, when he died on the cross, he conquered sin, if we belong to Jesus, we ought to expect deliverance and freedom from these things in this life. And if we don't experience freedom and healing, it's because we don't have enough faith. And like all false teaching, there is an element of truth behind this teaching. Sickness and suffering and death are the result of sin in this world. And when Jesus died on the cross, he did defeat sin. But here's the difference. He hasn't yet applied that victory over sin and death to the whole world. He will do that when he comes again, but we're still waiting. One day, he promises, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. So are you saying that when someone is sick, we shouldn't pray that they'll be healed? It's all just future, and we just hold on until then. No, I'm not saying that. Of course we should pray. And we do pray. And the Lord is just as compassionate and powerful as he ever was. And he invites us to pray. And wonderfully, he sometimes does heal people. Usually, he uses means, the skill of doctors and nurses and the medical professionals. But sometimes he does it without means, what we would call a miracle. But even those miracles aren't the full healing. Even in the New Testament, they were only signs of something greater. They were a foretaste. They were like the experience you may have had as a child of licking the spoon when your mum was making a cake in the kitchen. We do that with our children now. The cake mixture is in the oven, and while you're waiting, you lick the spoon, and it tastes good. But it's only a taster of something that's better that's coming. And the healings that we read of in the New Testament were foretastes of the future that Jesus is still going to bring. They weren't the full salvation. They were a taste of it, a sign of it. 100% of the people that Jesus healed eventually died. Jesus came to do something far bigger than heal a few people in one generation in a corner of the Middle East in the first century. He came to renew the whole creation. He came to deal with the cause of suffering and death, not just the symptoms, terrible and painful as they are when we experience them. He came to deal with the root cause, which is the sin of the human race. And he did that by taking our sin on himself and paying for it on the cross and walking out of his grave on Easter Sunday and promising that one day he will step out of heaven and apply that salvation and freedom to the whole world. And the purpose of this miraculous healing of the woman in Luke chapter 8 is to encourage us that Jesus has that power to bring that salvation. That, I think, is why he draws the woman out in verse 47. You see how it started secretly for her. She creeps up behind Jesus, secretly touches the edge of his robe. But it ends so publicly, verse 47. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Yes, for her sake, everyone needs to know what's happened. She's not unclean anymore. She's been restored, and everyone should know it. But for their sake, and for our sake too, we need to know, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." She did nothing but rely on Jesus. Well, as Jesus is speaking, somebody arrives from Jairus' house with the news that Jairus never wanted to hear: "Your daughter is dead." Four horrible, hope-destroying words. I've been ordained as a minister in the Church of England for 8 years, not very long, but over half the funerals I've taken have been of children and young people. All of them have been tragic. Some have been in circumstances which were truly awful. You don't expect to bury children, and I know that some among us this morning have done that. I remember one service in particular in another church where the little coffin was carried in and the family followed behind, and then the mother, the child's mother, was carried in because she couldn't walk. "Oh, while there's life, there's hope," they say, and you cling on to the thread of hope as tightly as you can, but once the thread is snapped, that's it. And in the face of death, we know how powerless we are. There's nothing we can do to protect those we love. There's nothing we can do to bring them back. I wonder what was going through Jairus' mind in that moment. If only Jesus hadn't gone across the lake. If only I'd gone to Jesus earlier. If only that woman hadn't delayed him. And yet he'd just heard Jesus say to that woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She's a woman and Jesus has healed her. He's a man. He's the ruler of the synagogue who'd been serving God all his life. Why doesn't the Lord give him what he asks for? Instead of that awful news, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead." Well, the messenger assumed, as many do today, that there are some situations that are too big for Jesus. You've got to be realistic, people say. It's great that you find Jesus inspiring. It's lovely that you go to church and you find that helpful. I'm very happy for you. But let's be realistic. When it comes to death and to the big issues of life, there's nothing anyone can do. That's the end. That's how you think if your view of Jesus is tiny. Have you found yourself thinking like that sometimes? Maybe there's a situation in your life that appears to be a dead end. There's no way out, and you're thinking that even Jesus Christ can't do anything. It's beyond the scope even of him. That's the assumption that's working here. No one can cope with the grave. We mourn and we go home. What more is there we can do? Now listen to Jesus. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Just go on believing, he says. It's continuous. Go on believing. It's as if Jesus is saying, Jairus, when you came to me, your daughter was still alive. She was in danger, but you still came to me. You brought your desperate need to me. You had some belief that I could do something to help you. You had that faith to fall before me and beg. Now go on believing, Jairus. Don't stop. Don't stop trusting me now that things have got worse. Don't let your fears win. The fears that I can't do anything. I wonder if that's Jesus' word to you here this morning. Go on believing. And when he arrived at Jairus' house, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." Well, critics have been quick to jump on that, as you can imagine. Yes, perhaps she was only asleep and not really dead. She was in some kind of coma, and Jesus woke her up. But Luke was a doctor. He investigated this. He says, "I spoke to the eyewitnesses." He names Jairus, a prominent man in the town, so that his readers could have checked up on him if they wanted to. Half an hour before, this girl had been dying, and here she is now dead. Her parents know she is dead. The mourners know she is dead. Yes, they lived in the first century, but they knew what death looked like. And their laughter in verse 53 must have been a bitter laugh. Verse 54, "But he took her by the hand and called out, saying, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up." She's not dead, but asleep. You see, Jesus has the power to wake this little girl up from death, just like her mum would have woken her up from sleep every morning. Before Jesus, death is no more powerful than sleep. "Give her something to eat. She must be hungry," Jesus says. It's a lovely touch, isn't it? It's also Jesus' favorite way of showing that someone really has been raised, that they're not a ghost. And he takes her by the hand, and once again, he isn't contaminated by death. He doesn't become unclean. It works the other way around. The power goes out from him. He makes the unclean clean. He makes the dead alive. Now again, it's a sign. By tea time, the little girl was probably out on the playground with her friends again, but one day she would die. As we've said before, 100% of people that Jesus raised from the dead died again. It was a wonderful sign, but it was just a sign. We're in manifesto season. Our political parties are about to publish their manifestos ahead of the election with promises of the kind of society they will deliver for us. Jesus begins his ministry in Luke's gospel with his manifesto of the kind of society he is going to deliver. He did it in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth at the synagogue. Do you remember how it began? Standing up, he found the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling it, he turned to Isaiah chapter 61. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the greatest day of the year, when sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. And the priests, having offered the sacrifices, would take the blood through the curtain into a little room, symbolically representing heaven. And once every 50 years, when he came out of that room, the trumpets would sound, and the year of Jubilee would be declared. And all debts throughout the land were cancelled. And all slaves were freed. The clocks were turned back. Nobody did any work for a year. Everybody had a year off, a year of rest. I can see people smiling and wishing if we lived in the Old Testament. And the fields were left. Creation rested. It was a jubilee for the whole year, or as Luke calls it here in chapter 4, a year of the Lord's favor. Now, all that was a sign pointing to the future. And Jesus, as he announces his manifesto, rolls up the scroll, sits down and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke presents us with the one who has come from the temple in heaven, who has gone to the cross to make the sacrifice for our sins and returned to his Father in heaven. But one day will step out again when the trumpets sound, and he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And salvation will come to the whole world in all its fullness. And the rest and the healing and the raising will begin that we've been looking forward to for so long. When the sickbed looks so hopeless, when death looks hopelessly final, Jesus has the power to turn the world the right way up, and he will. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Do not be afraid. Just believe. She will be healed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning, the Lord and Master of the world. We look forward to the day when you will step out of heaven and the trumpet will sound, and the day of the Lord's favor will be announced, and healing and life and forgiveness and restoration will fill the whole world forever. Lord, keep our hearts and minds strong in that hope, we pray. As we pray for ourselves, we pray for those sitting around us, some among us, in the depths of darkness themselves. Please may they know the comfort and the hope of the Lord Jesus, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.